We'll begin reading at verse 22, reading through the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And as you are able, I ask that you rise for the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. This is the word of our God. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What were those steps again? How many times did I have to pump before spraying? What were those commands? I did it a year ago, and it worked. I need to do it again. What was I supposed to do? How much was I supposed to put in? Have you ever had those kinds of thoughts or those kinds of questions where you've done something before, but you just can't seem to remember what it was that you did? It was so easy, and it worked so well back then. There was a philosopher who said this: "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." So often when I've been working on a project, usually it's in relation to something I'm doing with my computer, I remember, I did this a year ago. And what were those commands? What did I need to do? And I find myself having to go back and research everything to find out what exactly it was that I had done before. Perhaps you've had an experience like that as well. I trust that you also understand exactly what I'm saying. And this seems to only grow worse as you get older. But did you know that this also is true on a national level as well? That nations forget the blessings that God has given to them and turn back to their destructive ways. Can you relate to what I'm saying? Or are you one of those few that have this uncanny ability to remember everything, that you forget nothing? How many times haven't you found yourself in just the situation that I have described? In our passage today, you will see that the people of Israel had this uncanny knack for forgetting God and what God had done for them. Are we that much different? As we are working our way through the book of Judges, we come to this next section. As the writer of Judges describes each of the lives and the events of each succeeding judge. You see this familiar pattern of the disobedience of the people of Israel, and then the discipline that God places the Israelites under when they forget about him, when they turn away from him, so that he sends oppression upon them. He sends the enemy to afflict them, to remind them that they are not the ones that are in control, such that the people of Israel then cry out in despair, "Lord, save us from the oppression." Not too often do you hear them say, "Save us from our sins," or "Forgive us from our sins," but "Save us from the enemy that's all around." And what does God do? Every time he sends them a deliverer. He delivers them from the hand of their oppression. And that is no different here with this account of Gideon. And as we come to these verses in Gideon, you would fully expect that after the last verses that we looked at, verse 28, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the day of Gideon," you would expect that right away, the very next verse, you would hear something like, "Then the children of Israel sinned against the Lord, and the Lord sent other enemies to oppress them." But you don't hear that in this particular verse, do you? Because the Lord has something else that he wants to show you about the state of his people at this time. Gideon had delivered the Israelites from the Midianites by the miraculous hand of God. And the people of Israel had then come to Gideon and said, "We want you to be king. We want you to rule over you. And not just you, we want your sons to rule over you and your sons' sons to rule over us as well." But Gideon says, "No." He says, "I want nothing to do with this. But, you know, you got these little earrings? Give me those earrings. Those earrings that you got from the Ishmaelites that you destroyed and defeated, and give them to me." And what does he do? He makes an ephod. And he sets up this ephod in Ophrah of the Abiezerites in his hometown. And we're told that Israel commits harlotry with it. They whore after the ephod because they are using this image as a representation of the God who delivered them. But we're also told that this ephod became a snare for Gideon and for his household. And you will see in a few moments just exactly what sort of a snare this ephod became. Last time you saw that unfaithfulness to God in small matters leads to unfaithfulness to God in all matters. That it is important that you obey God and follow him in the little things. For Gideon, in setting up this ephod, did not obey God and then encouraged the people of Israel along a line of unfaithfulness to God. And I want to show you by God's grace that men are apt to quickly forget God's mercy and kindness shown to them. Men are apt to forget God's mercy and kindness shown to them. You'll see Gideon's life and death. You'll see Israel's regrettable actions. Gideon's life and death, Israel's regrettable actions. First of all, Gideon's life. Verse 29, "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house." Once again, Gideon is referred to as Jerubbaal, the son of Joash. This is the name that was given to Gideon after he had destroyed the altar of Baal in his hometown, the altar of Baal, which belonged to his father. And the men of Israel, you remember, the men of Ophrah, they wanted to kill Gideon. "Give him to us. We are going to destroy him because he destroyed this altar of Baal, this God to whom we worship. And he set up this other altar, this altar to the true and the living God." But Gideon's father, Joash, stands in between. And he says, "Are you going to contend for Baal? If Baal is God, let him contend with Gideon." And thus Gideon's name became Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. And you see this name come over and over and over again. It's repeated at various places in this account of Gideon's delivering Israel from the Midianite oppression. And it comes to remind you that the Baal, this god that of the Canaanites, whom the Israelites were beginning to worship, is constantly in the foreground, is constantly in the presence of their mind as we go through this account. And you see that it's no different in here as well. I'm going to pause for a moment. Jerry, could you turn it down a little bit? I hear some feedback. Thank you. And so you have this, you have him continue on as he, as that name is come to him. And we're told that Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Really, you have the summary of Gideon's life. The rest of Gideon's life is that he went home. After everything that he had done, after all of the excitement, after all of the battles, after the euphoria of destroying the Midianites, we're told that Gideon went home. The land had peace. It didn't seem like there was much for Gideon to do. It's almost as if to say that Gideon returned home to a life of obscurity. He became prominent at just the right point in Israel's history. He did what God required him to do, and then he faded into the past. However, if you think that that is the case, then I don't think you understand just what Gideon did. Yes, Gideon went home. He did not become a king like the people of Israel wanted, but he did set up, remember, that ephod in Ophrah, and that ephod became a snare to his house. And the Israelites committed harlotry with it there in Ophrah. So could Gideon have gone into a life of obscurity? No. The people of Israel were coming to Ophrah to worship God, perhaps on this altar that he had built, with this ephod in front of it. And who would be in charge of it? Gideon and his household. And so the writer is just summarizing all of Gideon's life. They saw him as a leader. They wanted to go to him for advice. And remember, how did Gideon answer the Israelites when they wanted him to become king? They said to him, "The Lord shall rule over you." And I believe that's the message that Gideon would have told the people over and over and over again. The Lord shall rule over you. And the people were coming and asking him for advice. And he would say, "The Lord shall rule over you. For the land had peace, remember, for 40 years. While in the days of Gideon, the country was quiet. The Midianites were subdued." Yes, Gideon was not set up as the king, but he still was a leader in Israel. You see, after a time of upheaval, the Lord may grant a time of peace and respite from the enemies. And that's exactly what God did with Gideon. And so he dwelt in his own house. He did not become king, but he certainly had a tremendous influence over the people of Israel. And that's all that the writer has recorded for you and me here of Gideon's post-Midianite life. Because that's all that was important. The writer of Judges is wanting you to see something about the nation of Israel and the direction in which they are going. And so next you see Gideon's immediate family. We do know something more about Gideon's family. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. Gideon had many wives. Who generally has many wives in pagan society? Those who are rich, those who are the rulers, those who are the ones in charge. And Gideon was no different. He had many wives. He practiced polygamy. But this was not a good thing. You will notice what happens later on with regards to his family. But Gideon had many wives. So many people were so appreciative of him that they wanted to be married to him, and that's what they did. And as a result of having so many wives, Gideon had 70 sons. That's a lot of children. I can't imagine trying to remember the names of every one of those children. And the text says that they were his own offspring. Literally, they went out of his loins. They were his biological children. Gideon seems to have had it all. He had the crescent ornaments of the king. He had the chains from the camels. He had the golden robes of the Midianite kings. He had all those earrings that he made into an ephod set up there in Ophrah. He had everything that he needed. But all doesn't seem to be right. Because though Gideon had many wives and he had 70 sons, notice what the writer tells us. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Not only did Gideon have wives, but he also had concubines. A concubine is a woman who voluntarily enslaves herself or sells herself to a man primarily for his sexual pleasure. A concubine enjoyed an ongoing and exclusive relationship with this man. A concubine had protected status, though she had an inferior status to a wife. She had all the rights of a second-class wife, yet without the same respect as the wife. And it's surprising. Gideon had all these wives, and yet he had a concubine. It reminds me of someone else who had many, many wives and many concubines. Remember King Solomon? How many wives did he have? 700. How many concubines did he have? 300. And why did he have so many wives and so many concubines? Often in those days, those marriage arrangements were politically motivated and were expedient to ensure peace within the nation. For if that king married my daughter, there's no way I'm going to be going to war against him, because I will be in danger of harming my own daughter and her well-being. And so for Solomon, there he had many wives with all of the kings around, and he had many concubines sealing the arrangements of peace. Could it be that Gideon was engaged in a similar situation, in a similar relationships, that many people wanted to pursue peace with him and be on his right side and offer to him their wives, their daughters as his wives? And so Gideon had many wives, and he had a concubine, we're told. We're not told that he had many concubines. We had one concubine. And this concubine was from a city called Shechem. Shechem is near Mount Gerizim, which is in the central part of Palestine, located in what was the tribe of Manasseh's territory. I believe it's the same town in which Hamor and Shechem lived. Now, if you remember in the book of Genesis that Jacob had a daughter whose name was Dinah. And Dinah went out to visit with the daughters of the nations all around. And a young man by the name of Shechem saw her and violated her. And then Shechem, because he loved her, he dealt with her tenderly, and he wanted to marry her. So he tells Hamor, his father, get her for me as wife. And so Hamor comes to Jacob and to Jacob's sons, Dinah's brothers, and says, please give Dinah as my son's wife. And the brothers said, no, we can't do that. We can't do that because you are uncircumcised. But I tell you what, if you are circumcised, then we will allow her to marry you. And because Shechem was so in love with Dinah, he goes back to the men of the city, to Shechem. His father, Hamor, was the king or the ruler there. And he convinces the men, every one of them, to be circumcised. And then you read what the scripture says, that while they were still in pain, 3 days after having been circumcised, Simeon and Levi come and kill all the men of Shechem. This was that same town where Gideon had a concubine, a woman of this country. We don't know if they were Israelites or if they were the Canaanites continuing to live in the midst of Israel. Could very well be. But that's where this woman was from. And she had a son. And did you notice something else about this account? That Gideon had many wives and 70 sons, and their names were? Do you know what their names were? I don't know what their names were because the scripture doesn't tell us. But this concubine, she had a son, and you know exactly what his name is. His name is Abimelech. Do you know what Abimelech means? Abimelech means, my father is king. So Gideon has a son by a concubine whose name is, my father is king. What do you think? How do you think Gideon viewed himself, his position? How do you think the concubine viewed Gideon and the people of Israel? Though he was not king by office, he certainly seemed to be acting like a king. And he had a son whose name was, my father is king. You don't want to read too much into these names, but it does give you a glimpse into Gideon's view of it. And this interesting little tidbit becomes important later on in the next part of the account. And so Gideon has a son by a concubine whose name is Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. We're told that Gideon died at a good old age. He died of natural causes. He seemed to live in peace. He had plenty to give thanks for. And he was buried in the tomb of his father. Seems to be a dynastic type of burial plot where the family would be buried in the same plot. And it once again suggests the social status that Gideon held and that his own father had held. For remember, when the men of Ophrah came and wanted to kill Gideon, who did they come to? Joash. And who did they listen to? Joash. He seemed to be the leader of that city. And so Gideon was buried with his father, buried in his own hometown, perhaps even having a state funeral. He was buried with his family. You see, men are apt to quickly forget God's mercy and his kindness shown to them. And you've seen Gideon's life and Gideon's death. Gideon was constantly reminding the people, the Lord shall rule over you. And there was peace in the land, but not everything was kosher. Not everything was good. Not everything was right. For now you will see Israel's regrettable actions. As soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Did you catch it? As soon as Gideon was dead, the apostasy that took place in the land of Israel happened almost immediately. Gideon, who had done so much for the people of Israel and had reminded the people of Israel of what God had done, as soon as he died, they forgot. We're told that they played the harlot with the Baals. It's not hard to do. It's not hard to imagine, since even during Gideon's life, they were already worshiping the Baals. What does it mean to play the harlot with the Baals? It means to worship that which is not God. It means to worship something other than the living and the true God. They were prostituting themselves before that which was not a God. And they were doing it in his lifetime. And so it's not surprising that at his death, they just went full force to that. No longer was the ephod a help, but it became a replacement for God whom they worshipped. And the name of their God was Baal-berith. Baal is simply a word that means Lord. It's master. And so the Baal often referred to any number of different gods. Each of the cities would have their own Baal, Baal of this place and Baal of that place. And here they have Baal Berit. Berit means covenant. And so they began to worship Lord of the covenant. It was one small step for them to move from worshiping the true and the living God to worshiping an imagined replacement. You see, there was accommodation by the people of Israel. They began to assimilate the gods of the nations, and they began to make the pagan gods their gods. And so, yes, there were parts of their worship, parts of what they did that were in accord with what Moses had taught them and what they should do. But remember what Moses tells us in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Well, that's exactly what the people of Israel did. They began to worship that which was not a god. And this, brothers and sisters, is rampant in our own day and age as well. That men and women are making that which is not God to be their god. There is this idea in our society that all religions lead to the same God. I may have mentioned this to you, but recently with my boys, we were making a purchase, and we were talking with this gentleman, and he said, you know, Islam, Muslims, they're good people. They're going to go to the same place that I'm going to go to. It really doesn't matter what you worship, because we're all worshiping the same thing. And I said, well, no, we're not. And he immediately stopped and said, well, we'll just disagree about that. Fine, you know. But the God of the Muslims is not the God of the Bible. He is an imagined God. He borrows from Christianity, borrows from a heretical version of Christianity, borrows from Judaism, and from the nomadic Arabic social religion. That's who they are. And it's in our society that people continue to think you can worship whatever you want. It's all the same. It's going to all lead you to the same place. It doesn't really matter. And there's a warning here for the church. It's a temptation for the church to accommodate to the whims of society. That because the society says this is true, the church begins to say, yes, that's true. I think of this theory of evolution as being one of those examples where the church has sought to answer the question of creation and how did we get here and how is it that we are being here? And the world says, oh, you know, the world has been here for billions of years. And the church goes, yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right. There's got to be some way we can explain Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in such a way. Brothers and sisters, God has given to us his word. He has told us how we are to worship him. What you think about Genesis 1 and so on matters for your understanding of the rest of the scriptures. But our society says that's not important. And the church has got to be careful not to give in, to abandon the truth of God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. And so you see Israel's apostasy. Notice Israel's actions. Thus, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. They did not remember the Lord their God. Israel was struck with amnesia, as it were. They were forgetful. You see, they had witnessed God's amazing deliverance by overthrowing 135,000 warriors with 301 men. Can you imagine that? And they were routed, and they were killing, the enemy was killing each other, and the 300 men pretty much had to sit there and watch at first. That was not something that they had done, and Israel forgot it. They did not remember God. This is a scathing indictment of the spiritual state of the people of Israel. How could they forget? It had only happened 40 years earlier. I mean, surely the living collective memory of the society would be there to remember what God had done for the people of Israel. Why did they forget? Did they not teach their children what God had done for them? You see, the quick slide into apostasy, this committing harlotry with the ephod, didn't help. You see, the people of Israel began to attribute their deliverance to the ephod, not to the God of heaven and earth who delivered them. And so it's no surprise that they turned so quickly from following God, from forgetting God and the deliverance that he had enacted for his people. And in a sense, Gideon was partly responsible. It's another reminder and warning for the spiritual leaders, whether in the church or in the home or in the society, to teach the truth of God. It's important that as you raise your children, that you speak to them of God's love and of God's mercy and of God's justice. It's important that you speak of them at every opportunity that you get, not just on the Lord's Day. And if your children are older and grown, it's important that you speak to your grandchildren if the Lord has given those to you. It's important that you speak of that to, if you have no children, to those who are around you, to your friends and to your neighbors. It's important what you believe about God. For if you forget about God, then you or the next generation or the generation after that will slide into apostasy, just like the people of Israel did here after Gideon. But not only did they forget God, they did not remember God, they did not show kindness to the house of Gideon, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. You see, in a certain sense, they returned evil for good. They did not show kindness to Gideon's house. They did not deal with them respectfully. Rather, they dealt with them treacherously, as you see. And the sad thing about this is that it wasn't the people of Israel that treated Gideon's house with unkindness, but it was Gideon's own family that treated the rest of their family with unkindness. It was Abimelech who destroyed the house of Gideon. And why could he do it? How could he do it? Because Israel had forgotten God. They did not deal with Gideon in accordance with the good that he had done. At God's direction, he had delivered them from the Midianites of 7 years of hard Midianite oppression. By God's grace, he had thrown off Midian's yoke and established peace for 40 years. You see, men who do not personally know the grace of God, the women who do not personally know the grace of God's mercy, do not know how to extend true kindness to others. That's what you see here in this passage. There are a lot of people who do kind things for other people, but those are not true acts of kindness. For true acts of kindness are only those that are done out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are done for the glory of God, to the praise of God. You see, men are apt to quickly forget God's mercy and kindness that he has shown to them. You see, in Gideon's life and death, Israel's regrettable actions, it's not hard to see here a warning for us in our own day and age. How quickly hasn't our own society forgotten the kindness of the Lord? I'm not talking about our nation as being a Christian nation. You know, so often we say that we are in a Christian nation. Well, we're in a nation that's filled with Christians, and God has blessed this nation because of the presence of the Christians in that land. Name another country in which God has blessed it so much that has so many Christians in it. What do you see in so many of the third world countries? Do they know Christ? Do they know the Word of God? Do they desire to serve him and follow him? Those places are places of devastation, war, men killing men, atrocious acts being taken. And yet, in our own society, a society in which the church has had an impact, has forgotten the Lord. So that prayer is taken out of school. We can kill our little unborn infants. Do not talk to me about the Ten Commandments nor put them in a public place. Your religion is your religion. It's good for you, but not for me. How dare you talk to me about sin? How dare you talk to me about Christ and what he has done? We don't want to hear the gospel. In fact, let's get rid of the church altogether. Isn't that a description of our own society? But you see, God blessed this nation because many of its people had been faithful to the gospel message. But the church is under attack. Society has forgotten the kindness of God that he has extended through the church. Legislation, leaders are not going to change the course of this nation. Only the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will. And when the church returns to the faithful proclamation of the Word of God, then your life and my life will be changed. Then the lives of our neighbors will be changed. Then the lives of our community will be changed. And the lives of our county will be changed. And lives in our state and in our country and the world will be changed. Only by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only when they know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. It is only when they are crucified to sin, when you die to your sin and you live unto righteousness, will there be any hope of saving this nation and saving this country and saving this people. For it is Christ who saves. But we must not forget Christ, as the people of Israel forgot the Lord and the kindness that he had shown to them. Pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you might understand the gospel, that the gospel might be more precious to you, that your heart would break at your sin, that you would find your strength in Christ alone, and that the Spirit would transform you to be like Christ. For there is no better place to be. There is no better person to imitate than our Savior. Yes, this world is going to be a world of grief and of sorrow. Remember again, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There is no health and wealth gospel here. There is only a proclamation to be faithful to Christ, to follow him, to serve him in everything that you do and that you say. And so Israel's actions serve as a warning to the church. Do not forget what God has done for you. Primarily in the mercy that he has shown to you by delivering you from the oppression of your sin, even as he delivered Israel from the oppression of the Midianites, of their enemies, whom God sent because of their sin. But remember also the blessings that God has given to you in Christ. He will strengthen you. Christ will lift you up. But if there are those here who do not know the Lord Jesus, be warned that perhaps you are taking the blessings that are found in this nation for granted. I'm sure that there are so many people who are taking the blessings that God has given this nation because of the faithfulness of the church for granted. And the church is taking it for granted, quite frankly. It's a timely word for you to turn from your sin in repentance and faith. I read somewhere, I think it was in our devotions this week, that adversity has killed her hundreds, prosperity has killed her thousands. We live in a society that has been very prosperous, and look where she's heading. The tendency is to think that we do not need God because we've accomplished so much. We're so great. But the truth is, God has blessed us with much. And our society is currently living on the fumes of God's blessing. This is a warning. God's blessing won't last. It won't remain upon unbelief and disobedience. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living on borrowed time. Your borrowed time is a time for you to repent and believe. For otherwise, you are playing the harlot with that which is not God. You see, it's not necessary for you, for me, for us to repeat the past. For you have been given the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are destined to repeat it until the power of his grace is at work within you by his Holy Spirit. You're destined to repeat your sins, your failures. But it is when you come to Christ in confession of your sin, when the Spirit works in you to enable you to die unto sin, then and only then will you truly understand what it is that God has done for you. Then and only then will you remember the Lord and not forget him. Almighty God in heaven,